Well, good morning, Grace Church. It's a real blessing to be here with you all. When the pastor approached me some months back about preaching here on a Sunday morning, I prayerfully considered what I felt equipped to speak to you all about. I tried to think back in my own life what solidified my faith in Christ and helped me gain a clearer picture of who Jesus actually is. And so one of the topics that, to me, proved without beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is God, it comes from Leviticus chapter 23. So that's where we're going to be today. If you'd open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. And before I get into this topic, I just want to go back to the first verse here that the pastor opened us up with. And maybe I've gone too far now. Well, maybe not. From Colossians 2:15-17, I just wanted to reiterate this before we get into the feast of the Lord, that Paul tells us very clearly that we're not to be judged based upon these feasts and new moons and on Sabbath. So I wanted to really drive that home before we dig in to this, so that you would know everything that we learned today is not something that you're to be judged by if you're keeping or not keeping these feasts. But Paul tells us in Colossians 2:15-17, he says, "He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival." This is what we're going to talk about today. "Or a new moon," remember that one, "or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So these are a shadow of things to come. Paul's writing this after the first coming of Christ. So he's saying these things are yet future that are in the feast. And so I want to take a look back at the all seven feasts and see how every one of these feasts point directly to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some of these have been fulfilled, and some of them are still yet future. So this is truly a teaching of eschatology. For those of you that know me, I love the book of Revelation and studying what God says is going to happen in the end of days, because God says that is the way that you can distinguish Him from all other gods, is that He can tell you the end from the beginning. He can tell you things that have not happened yet. No one else can do that. So we're going to start in Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to start right at the first verse of Leviticus 23. And it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses." Let me get this on the right slide here. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts.'" So God sets up a calendar back in Genesis. The Hebrew calendars, it's based on a heptadic structure. That means a fancy way of saying sevens. It's built on seven days in a week, seven festivals that take place over 7 months. So we're just going to go through these methodically and try to see how these all point back to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this final phrase there in the second verse, "They are my appointed feasts." That the word that the translators have made appointed feasts or appointed times is first seen in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. And it says, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons," that's the Hebrew word moedim, "and for days and years." So these appointed seasons, the appointed times. And so God sets that up there, says He put the sun, moon, and the stars in the sky for multiple reasons, for light, to separate day from night, but also to point us towards these, where we get our word holiday, they're holy days. These are the holy days that the Lord set up in Leviticus chapter 23. So we're going to move on to the, as a breakdown and overview of these seven feasts, they're broken up into two parts. You have the spring feasts and you have the fall feasts. And we'll go through these, but you'll notice on the first four feasts, the first three, but then Pentecost is the final of the spring feast. We'll get to that. It's kind of an outlier in certain ways. But to start the holiday season in Israel, in Jerusalem, the first month of their year, it's Nisan is the Hebrew name for it, typically falls in March, April time frame. So these are the spring feasts. It starts with Passover, moves on to unleavened bread, first fruits, and all those happen within about a 7 to 10 day period of time. Then there's counting of days that takes us to Pentecost. Then there's an interval period, strangely enough, that if the Lord told me there's going to be seven feasts in this 12-month time, arrange them how you think they should be arranged, you'd think, all right, seven goes into 12. Well, we're going to have one every month and a half or so. But the Lord doesn't do that. He fulfills, He puts these feasts day after day right next to one another, which is a very strange way of doing things. But we are blessed enough to live on this side of the cross where we can look back through a biblical lens and see how God has fulfilled these feasts on the very day that He set them in place. So we'll... the spring feast. And just before we get too far here, we are somewhere right here. We're in the church age, the summer harvest. These feasts will discover that Jesus, if you didn't already know these things, have been fulfilled in His first coming. Then there's this interval period, the summer harvest. We call it the church age. These feasts here are still on the way. They're coming. If I can get this thing to go to the next slide for me. So the first four feasts, the spring feast, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and the week of Pentecost. And this spring feast, these four, this grouping of four feasts together, I want you to see the first coming of Christ. That's what these four point towards, the first coming of Christ, when He came as the suffering servant. There's all kinds of cool dualities that you can make from looking at these feasts. That the first coming of Christ, He was our kinsman redeemer. The second coming of Christ, He will be the avenger of blood. And that's the other side of that coin. He came first as the suffering servant. He'll come the second time as the conquering king. And it's one of the... it's the greatest mistaken identity that's ever taken place, is that the Jews, during Jesus' first coming, they knew that the passage that Jim was so kind to read for us there in John chapter 1 and verse 19 through 37 there, 36, that the Pharisees give us an interesting tidbit. When they approach John the Baptist, they tell us who the ancient Pharisees, the ancient Jews, were looking for. And so who did they go to John the Baptist? There's a lot of buzz about this man who's in the wilderness, and He's baptizing people with water. And this was something new, something strange. And the Pharisees take interest in this because they know that their Messiah should be coming in this time frame. He has to be on his way. So they're on the lookout. They're also, if you can put your mind into a ancient Hebrew, ancient Jewish person from 2,000 years ago, they are under Roman persecution. Rome is ruling over them. Greece had previously been ruling over them. And till about 150 years or so before Jesus' birth, Rome overtakes Greece. Rome is the new ruling government. And now they are the oppressors of the Jewish nation or the Jewish people. They're no longer a nation. And so they're drawing comparisons between the time that they spent in Egypt and this time that they are in now with Rome, the way that Egypt ruled over them, the way Pharaoh ruled over them, is they're drawing comparisons in their own mind that this is how the Roman government is now ruling over them. And they want their Savior. They want their conquering King. They want Him to come and set the Jewish people free, make them a government, a nation state once again, where they will be a power likened unto the greatness of Israel from many thousand years before. So, these spring feasts, try to remember, first coming of Christ, the suffering servant. And this is the role that He came to fulfill in the first four of the seven feasts. So we'll get into Passover. Passover, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 4. Now you'll notice I skipped one verse, Leviticus 23, 3. It's about the Sabbath. I'm not going to hit much on that. One of the main reasons I wanted to choose this passage is I knew we had just come out of Exodus, and I wanted something that dovetailed well with what the pastor's done such a wonderful job teaching through the book of Exodus and where we're headed, which is the book of Acts, with this short interim period where we're going to touch on a few Psalms before we get to Acts. But I thought this was something that would tie in well with everything that we've been studying over the past several months. So in Leviticus chapter 23:3 is the Sabbath. There's 52 Sabbaths in a year. Store that in your mind. We'll go to verse 4. This is the first of the appointed feasts of the Lord. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. So there is a time appointed for each of these feasts. And now the Lord goes in to tell us what that timing is. Verse 5, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And so He explains the first month of the year on the 14th day. So this isn't the start of month. This is in the middle of the month. That'll be a little bit important here a bit later. So the Jewish people, the book of Leviticus comes after Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, the Lord talks more about the Passover, and He says, Exodus 12:3 says, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs. So they're told when to get a lamb on the 10th of the month. Now in Leviticus it said you celebrate it on the 14th of the month. The lambs were chosen 4 days beforehand. This is a foreshadowing of Jesus. When He goes into the temple and He speaks with the rabbis, and the rabbis walk away saying, never a man has spoken like this. that with such authority, speaks like one with authority. Well, he had authority, and that's why he could speak that way. This was the rabbis not being able to find fault. Then, of course, Jesus is he has the triumphal entry. We call it Palm Sunday or Good Friday, Palm Sunday, where the people came out and they waved palm branches. And this was the acceptance of the people saying, this is our Messiah. He's without blemish. He's without spot. He is the perfect Lamb. He's the one that we've been waiting for. Unfortunately, 4 days later, those same people that were crying out Hosanna were the same ones crying out Crucify Him. So that's the historic perspective on Passover. So the future, and you see I put splats around the word future, because this was future. This was future to the ancient Israelites. To us, we have the blessing of being able to look back on these events. But the New Testament records, John 1:29, that Jim read for us, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7b, he says, For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus was killed on Passover, on the 14th of Nisan. That is when Jesus died. We could get into all kinds of odd discussions about why Jesus could not have been crucified on a Friday. But we'll save that for a different week, even though we celebrate Good Friday on Friday. So Jesus is found to be the innocent lamb. 4 days later, he's being slaughtered by his friends. That's the first feast of the Lord, the Passover. And the Israelites, they understood this when God gave this to them because they themselves were looking back on the Passover. They were looking back at what God told them they had to do to avoid the 10th plague and to be set free from Egypt. They had to find a spotless lamb. They had to shed the blood of the lamb. And they had to sprinkle or spread that blood on the wooden posts of the doorway, foreshadowing about 1,500 years, a little more than that maybe, later, when Jesus himself would spread his own blood on the wooden cross that would cause the angel of death, of spiritual death, to pass over us. He wasn't saving us physically now. He's saving us spiritually. And what a blessing that is. So that's on the 14th of, we'll call it March, just to make it easy on us. On the 14th of March, the Passover would happen. Now, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 6 through 8, takes us to our second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it says, And on the 15th day, so the following day, on the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. So the day following the Passover, immediately you're into the next holiday. And that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Back in Exodus chapter 12, and just so everyone knows, this is so much information in all reality. This should probably be preached one feast a week for 7 weeks to truly even start to dig into what these feasts mean. Unfortunately, I don't have 7 weeks, so we're going to try to finish this up in about 40 minutes. So Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 17, once again explains the Jewish people looking back and understanding why God set up this feast, because they had just lived through this period of time. And it says, verse 14 through 17, This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. You couldn't have any leaven in your house. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. So that's why they're celebrating. Because this is the very day. The very day. It's interesting that God seems to emphasize that. He has these specific days for these things. On this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. Now, the future fulfillment of the feast of unleavened bread, oddly enough, comes in the Old Testament. One of the places. You can find it in the New Testament. But one of the places, oddly enough, comes in the Old Testament. Now, this is the prophet Isaiah in one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible for us Christians. One that the Jewish rabbis don't even like to look at because it so directly points towards the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, 1 through 5 says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the Lord, or the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, or as the King James Version describes it, stripes, we are healed." Reading this, we've all read it hundreds of times, I would hope. And in it, it's almost the recipe for how they made unleavened bread. They would crush the flour. They would crush the flour. It didn't have many ingredients, a little bit of salt, water, and a little bit of oil. But no yeast, no leaven, nothing that would make the bread rise. So what they had to do, if you can see this photo, they would pierce the bread. If you've ever looked at the communion bread, when you get it, usually you'll see a hole or two that's in it. And it's scored. These scores that run down it. These are his stripes. He was crushed. He was pierced. To make sure it's cooked all the way through, you have to pierce it. You have to score the bread. Because there's nothing that's going to puff it up and make it rise, and make it cook in a thorough fashion. So they would pierce it. So they would stripe it. And this is Isaiah looking forward to this coming Messiah. He did not describe him as a conquering king. He described him as a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And we see this fulfilled in the life of Jesus when he's approached and people ask him, "Where do you dwell?" And he says, "Come, let me show you." That, you know, the foxes have holes, and you know, he goes through these analogies, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. He was a man well acquainted with sorrows. Nothing that he had nothing that would make us want to go to him as far as his outward appearance. But he was the most beautiful person who ever lived. That is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we want to see what Jesus himself, does he make any allusions to him fulfilling the Feast of Unleavened Bread? In John chapter 6, verses 47 to 51, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." If he's the bread of life, it can't have leaven. What kind of bread is that? That's the unleavened bread of this feast. Verse 49 says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." This is obviously pre-crucifixion. Jesus trying to point his disciples in the right direction and open their minds and get them to understand. He assists them with that a little bit later. So that's unleavened bread. So we have Passover, unleavened bread. Passover, Jesus was slaughtered. Unleavened bread, he lived a sinless life. And like that bread that they would cook in an oven, Jesus' body goes into the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And that brings us to our third feast. Our third feast is the Feast of First Fruits. This is Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 14 say, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord, with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, a fourth of hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain parched or fresh until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." So when the ancient Israelites finally came into the promised land that they had been looking forward to for hundreds of years, God makes this prophecy to Abraham that 400 years after you conceive of your son, then I will bring your people out of the land of Egypt. And on the very day, the Bible says in the King James, on the self same day, 400 years, 430 years, it took 30 years for Abraham and his wife to conceive of Isaac, but 400 years from the conception of Isaac, on the very day, God brings those ancient Israelites out of the land of Egypt. And so, when they went into the land, the promised land, Joshua takes them in, and God says, "This is what you do when you occupy the land. The first fruit of this harvest, you'll do these things. You'll make this bread. The priest will have a wave offering." And so, there again, the ancient Israelites are looking back, and they can see this, and it makes sense to them. Because of what they had just gone through, the persecution, the occupancy that Egypt had over them, that keeping them in slavery and bondage. So they were to do this when they took the land. Now in 1 Corinthians, amazing chapter of the Bible, by the way, as I was studying for the last several weeks, months, whatever, for this, 1 Corinthians is just an amazing book of the Bible. The 15th chapter, wonderful chapter, where Paul goes through so many very important things for us nowadays. But he draws this analogy and says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. And I do want you to take special note of the second half of verse 23. It seems that Paul's giving us a chronological order of events, of how things are going to play out. This is eschatology, the study of the end times events. He says, the first thing that's going to happen, Christ, the first fruits. He's going to resurrect from the dead. He's the first fruit amongst those that sleep. We plant a seed in the ground, and we expect something to come from that. Jesus was planted in the grave, and he resurrected to life again. He's the first one who could. There were others resurrected in the Old Testament, but none resurrected themselves. They were resurrected by Elijah or some other prophet. But here, Jesus says he lays down his life and he picks it up. No man can take his life from him. He's the first fruits amongst those that slept. And then, so Christ the first fruits, that's the first resurrection. Then he says, then at his coming, his being Jesus, then at Jesus' coming, those who belong to Christ, they'll be resurrected. They'll be next. They're the second group that'll be resurrected from the dead. Then in verse 24, then comes the end. Then comes the end. Not till then. Then comes the end when He, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits, the first fruits amongst those that slept. So that's three. Passover, Jesus is killed. Unleavened bread, he's put into the grave after living a sinless life. He's on the very day of first fruits. On the very day. See, first fruits came the day after a Sabbath. What day is that? It's Sunday. It's Sunday morning. Sunday morning, Jesus rises from the dead, conquering death, the first one ever, the first fruits amongst those that slept. It's an amazing thing. I wish I had more time to talk about each of these feasts in depth. And really, I challenge you all to go to the book of John and notice how often in the book of John that he points to, well, this was a Jewish feast, a Jewish feast. This was on a feast day or a festival. This was during the time of, and it's all these things. John's pointing you and dropping breadcrumbs to try to get us to look back and understand these events. So we're going to now look at the only other feast that has been fulfilled to this point in our world. And that is the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. Now, why they called it the Feast of Weeks, we'll read here in just a moment. But the Israelites, as I said at the beginning, they have a heptadic structure to their calendar. Everything's based around the number 7. The Feast of Weeks is no different. So after first fruits, Jesus rises from the dead. And based on this ancient scripture from the book of Leviticus, after that Sabbath, after first fruits, you start counting. And there's a week of weeks. So there's a week of days we think of as a typical week. And then there's a week of weeks, which is 7 weeks. And that's why it's called the Feast of Weeks. They're counting out 7 weeks from first fruits so that they can celebrate the final spring feast. And Leviticus 23:15-21 says, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath. And that Sabbath, again, is first fruits. These high holy convocations are all Sabbath days. Even if they happen to be on a Tuesday, these are Sabbath days. So it says, after the Sabbath, so after first fruits, you start counting from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. When was that? First fruits. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So this is the 50th day. That prefix... I got you all on the wrong one, don't I? Let me catch you up here a little bit. There we go. So, let me see where... You shall count 50 days, the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. I believe that's symbolic of us, because at Pentecost, there were, for the first time, the gospel was given out to the Gentile nations. And you notice just a few verses later, verse 17 we'll read, "And you shall bring from your dwelling places two loaves of bread to be weighed, made of two-tenths of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven." This is the only feast that prescribes bread baked with leaven. The ancient nation of Israel was picked by God to be a holy people. So even though they have transgressed so many times against God, God has chosen them to be holy. And the rest of us are Gentiles. So this, I believe, is symbolic. Being baked with leaven, these loaves of bread were symbolic of us nowadays. This new grain, this new bread that's baked with leaven. "And they shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread seven lambs a year old without blemish, and one bull from the herd, and two rams. And they shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offering, a food offering with the pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer one male goat for a sin offering and two male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It's a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations." The Feast of Weeks. This is a celebration of the harvest. They're gathering in their harvest. They're thanking God for what He's brought them so far. And so that's when God prescribes the Feast of Weeks, the Feast Pentecost, what we know it now. And Luke 24:44-49, this is looking forward to the future fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And it says, "Then He, Jesus, said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And so Jesus, in His final instructions to His disciples, He tells them, and He opens their mind. How interesting. Mindy and I were talking about it as I was probably beating many dead horses with her this week. And going over some of these things, and we said, what does that mean to have your mind open? Can you imagine, like the men on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus opens their minds to understand the Scriptures and all things that were written on every page of the Bible? It points to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. How did they change? How did their minds change? I believe He took that veil from their minds. And things like the feast, and obviously lots of other things, they understood it in its full capacity. They understood that He was the Passover Lamb, that He is the unleavened bread, that He was the first fruits. And now they're waiting around in Jerusalem as they were instructed, because for 40 days, Jesus shows Himself to over 500 people. Interesting fact that those people were Christians. They were believers. He shows Himself to the believers. And He tells them in the either the end of Luke or the beginning of Acts, I don't have it right in front of me, to stay here. Not many days from now, the power will come upon you. Well, if He was here for 40 days showing His resurrected body to His disciples, how many days would it be to the Feast of Pentecost? It'd be 10 more days. So they waited around in Jerusalem for 10 more days. In Acts chapter 2, in verse number 1 through 4, says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. Not it was around Pentecost, it was in this season. On the day Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the birth of the church. This is where the Holy Spirit was given, the Comforter, the promised Comforter that Jesus had said would be coming. He came. He fulfilled the Feast of Pentecost on the day of Pentecost. Very important. All these feasts on the very day Jesus crucified Passover. He's buried on unleavened bread. He rises on first fruits. He sends the power from on high, the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost. So that was kind of our look in retrospect at the feasts that have been fulfilled by the Lord. Now that takes us to our second grouping of feasts. So we have four of the seven down. We have three to go. When we look at the fall feasts, they have a totally different feel. It's not lambs being slaughtered. It's not unleavened bread being baked and them eating a Pesach meal with their loins girded, ready to run, remembering ancient Egypt. It has a totally different feel. The fall feast, they picture the second coming of Christ. The one that the Jews wanted when they mistook His identity. Where they wanted the conquering king. They wanted Him to come back and overthrow nations and make them the great nation they were meant to be. This is also when Jesus comes back. And He comes back as the Avenger of Blood. The first time He came as our kinsman redeemer to set us free from sin. The second time He comes as the conquering King. So we're going to study this a bit. We're going to dig right into the Feast of Trumpets. This is the first of the fall feasts. So all the previous feasts, they started in the middle of the first month around March of our year. 7 months later is the culmination, these final feasts. And just as a total aside, if anyone here's like a buff on these feasts, there are two that I don't have in here. And it's because they're not found in Leviticus 23. They're feasts that are added later with Hanukkah and Purim, the events of Esther leading to Purim, and the Maccabean revolt leading to Hanukkah. We know Jesus did celebrate these feasts. You can read John chapter 10, and it talks about Jesus celebrating this festival, which was... it was Hanukkah. But these were not included in Leviticus 23, so, and for the sake of time, I wasn't going to dig into any of those. So the Feast of Trumpets. Now notice, this is not the first month anymore. We're in the seventh month. And this is what God says in verse 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with a blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord." If you want to know what the future holds, this is what the future holds. This is what the Bible teaches that the future holds. I didn't get into Numbers chapter 10. If you're very interested in the subject, I'd suggest reading Numbers chapter 10. It digs into when to blow the trumpets, how to blow the trumpets, and what each blast means. Very interesting part, but it was to gather the leaders. They could blow the trumpet in such a manner that the leaders of the people would come. They could blow the trumpet in such a way that it was a warning of war coming upon them, that the watchmen saw something, so they're blowing the trumpet and they're warning of a war. Or it could be a celebratory feast, or I'm sorry, a blasting of the shofar of the trumpet. And that's what this one is. It is blasting the trumpets. And we'll continue on and we'll see what Paul has to tell us about the Feast of Trumpets and what its meaning is. A mystery in the Bible is something that wasn't previously revealed. Something alluded to. God says, "The secret things are mine, but the things revealed to you are for your understanding." So, this is a mystery, something not previously revealed. But God gives it to Paul. Did He give it to him in heaven, whether he was in the body or out of the body? I do not know. Like he said. But this is what he tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," death, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So on the Feast of Trumpets, they would blow the shofar 100 times. And the final blast, called the last trumpet, it would be a long tone, where they would go 9 short tones, 1 longer tone, 9 short tones, 1 longer tone, till they got to 100. And it would be the shofar blast, the longest blast of the shofar, was called the last trumpet. Paul also goes on to tell us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 to 18, as he's writing to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another, comfort one another with these words." This is supposed to be a comforting thing to us, that Jesus is coming again. We see this world in the encroaching darkness. It's ever worse with every day, week, month, year that pass, presidential administrations, what have you. It just seems to be trending worse and worse. But God says, encourage one another, because one day Jesus Himself is going to come back with the cry. I like how the King James says it, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Comfort one another with these words. This is what we're supposed to be looking forward to. This is the next feast to be fulfilled. Now, does it have to happen on the day that Israel is celebrating the Feast of Trumpets? Because they still celebrate every one of these feasts today. It doesn't. It doesn't have to be. Could it be? Sure, it absolutely can be. It could be on the Feast of Trumpets. But it does not have to be. Jesus gives parables of the master that goes away on a far journey. and His servants, no one knows when He's going to return. So be about your Father's business. Be doing what you're supposed to be doing. And in the Jewish tradition, they call the Feast of Trumpets the feast. The day and the hour, no one knows. I find it interesting that Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. Not the angels, but my Father only. They called this the day and hour, the feast of the day and hour that no one knows. Why do they do that? Why is this one a feast that no one knows? Well, unlike the spring feast that started halfway through the first month of the year, this new moon sliver is how they would identify that it is the Feast of Trumpets. It had to be the first day of the month, and they operate on a lunar calendar. So the priest would go out, and there would be about a 48-hour period where it might happen this night, it might happen on this night, where they would go out and look up, and if it was a new moon, a black sky, it wasn't the feast yet. So they would go back out the next night, look up, and when they saw that new moon sliver, the new month could start. That's why in the very first verse that the pastor read for us this morning, don't be judged on a new moon, a festival, these kind of things. But these new moons were how they started their months, by knowing when the new moon sliver comes, that starts our new month. The feast that no one knows the day or the hour to, because it could be on this day or on this day, depending. The future fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. Good news, it's the rapture of the church when God will come back and take His bride home to be with Him. That would be our fifth feast. Our sixth feast, they wait 9 days after the Feast of Trumpets. And on the 10th day of that first month, they celebrate the holiest day of the year. There's a special name for the days leading up, the days of awe. And this is what God says about atonement. So this is the Feast of Atonement, the holiest day of the year, the day that the priest, the high priest, and only the high priest, could go behind the veil and be in the Holy of Holies in the presence of the Lord. And it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now on the 10th day of the 7th month is the day of atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves. Notice the words, afflict yourselves, and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among your or his people. And you shall not do any work. It's a statute forever through all your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, shall you keep this Sabbath. So this is atonement. They are to afflict themselves on this day. And they afflict themselves for the 10 days leading up. But they fast on this day. They fast. This is representative. If trumpets is the rapture and we are gone, my view of eschatology, God refocuses on His nation of Israel. The focus falls back on them. And they will be here for the 7-year tribulation. There will be affliction. There will be trouble. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's what's coming. They're afflicting themselves. God has snatched His bride away. The affliction happens. And now they're plunged into a time that is absolutely frightening, worse than any horror movie that's ever been made. It's the tribulation. And so the future fulfillment, and this is truly future at this point. We're not looking back on these things. So the future fulfillment of the Feast of Atonement, it comes in the book of Revelation. Revelation means the revealing. And so God reveals the end of all things in the Feast of Atonement. Chapter 19 of Revelation, verses 11 through 16 says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." And what makes this feast interesting is you get to take part in it. Verse 14, "And the armies of heaven," that's you. If you're saved and blood bought by Jesus, that's you. "Arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." Can't wait. He'll come back. Jesus will come back in the flesh, and he will reign. He'll rule and reign in righteousness. Maybe in his spiritual body, not in his fleshly body, but he will come back and he will rule and he will judge the nations in righteousness. And those that didn't want to accept the sacrifice that Jesus placed 2,000 years ago on the cross, where he atoned for your sins and mine, will atone for their own sins and their own blood. Because the blood's on their hands. They didn't accept the free gift that is salvation. This is the return of the King. And this isn't third Lord of the Rings, if anybody's familiar with that. This is the true return of the King. The Lord Jesus Christ comes back with you and I. We're back here somewhere, back there somewhere, riding with him, coming back, the bride of Christ, the armies of God, following him, and he does not need your help. The final feast, we're almost done here. The Feast of Tabernacles. This is Leviticus chapter 23, 39 through 44. And it says, "On the 15th day of the seventh month," so this is 5 days later, they celebrate this. "When you have gathered together the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of the splendid trees, the branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." This is the only feast, the only one. What makes this one special is you're commanded to rejoice. No other feast commands you to rejoice, as opposed to atonement we just came from that says afflict yourselves. Afflict yourselves. This commands you to rejoice before the Lord. "You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in a year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month." And verse 42 goes on to say, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. So he goes back and tells them, Yahweh, this is all capital L, L-O-R-D. Yahweh, these are the feasts of Yahweh, and we're going to keep these feasts. And this is another one. They can look back and remember the time they're fleeing and they're dwelling in these booths until they're brought into the promised land. The Feast of Booths, and we're just about wrapped up here, fulfilled in the book of Revelation. And this is the best news for us Christians. Outside of the gospel itself, trumpets, Jesus coming back to call us home, to be with him, the Feast of Booths is the ultimate day that we can look forward to when or the Feast of Tabernacles is how we call it. When God tabernacles amongst men, when He comes down here and He is with us, He tabernacles amongst us. In Revelation 21, chapter 21, verse 3 through 7, this is King James Version. If it's a little different in your Bible, I just preferred this portion of Scripture in the King James. Verse 3, and it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them, and be their God. He will be here, reigning and ruling from Jerusalem in righteousness. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Verse 6 says, "And He said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." This is the fulfillment that will happen in the future. When that 7-year terrible time comes to an end, Jesus will judge the nations, and the millennial reign of Christ Himself for 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years period, will start, where God tabernacles amongst mankind. And one quick other portion of Scripture I just want to point people to, in case you're interested. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 16 through 19. Something that makes the Feast of Booths unlike all other feasts. It's a feast that you'll keep. Zechariah chapter 12, 16 through 19 says, "Then let everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths." He's looking forward, this future vision that he's having of the millennial reign of Christ. When he's here, we'll keep that. He's tabernacling amongst us, and we'll be required to go worship the King. We will be with him, but those that have survived through the tribulation will have to go and worship the King. Verse 17, "And if any of the families of the earth do not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves on them, there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths." Another suggested reading, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. Wonderful chapters that give you extra detail on this world's final conclusion and the true second coming of Christ at the Feast of Atonement, when Jesus' feet literally touched the Mount of Olives, and how the earth reacts to the Creator being back in the creation. I can't wait. I don't know about you, but I cannot wait. So in conclusion, just to kind of run through these, this is what the Lord says to Moses, Leviticus 23, 37. "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices, and drink offerings, each on its proper day." You have the Passover lamb that the ancient Israelites slaughtered, put the wood over the doorway. The Passover lamb slaughtered on that wooden cross, the blood being smeared on the cross, washing our sins away, living the unleavened life, the life without sin, dying and being put into the grave, rising 3 days later. He kept the Feast of First Fruits, the first fruits amongst the dead. Pentecost, He gave us the promised Comforter. The Holy Spirit came down upon us. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And then we get to look forward to the future when one day, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, He'll call us all home. Or you'll get the private rapture everyone has gotten to this point so far, which is individual and catered just to you if you're lucky enough to die. But for those of us, if there are any here that will be here when that trumpet blasts, what a blessing it'll be. The dead will be caught up first, we right behind them, and we'll fulfill, we'll be part of the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. Jesus ruling, reigning, and judging the nations. And then finally, the tabernacles, when God Himself tabernacles amongst man. And Jesus rules and reigns in righteousness from His throne in Jerusalem. So I hope that you all got just a small fraction of the blessing that I got studying through these things and looking at the Feast of the Lord. And only He could have set up holidays in such a way that thousands of years in the future, on these precise days, these events would happen and fulfill what He had written and told Moses some 1,500 years before Christ was here on earth. An amazing thing. I appreciate the time to be able to come up here and speak with you all. I'm going to close this down in a word of prayer and hand it back over to the pastor. Dear Heavenly Father God, I thank You so very much for this time that we had, looking back on the feasts of the Lord, on Your feasts, how You arranged them, and how You sent Your Son to precisely fulfill them, exactly like You laid them out, detail for detail. We don't understand everything about them, but You've made it to where we can get a clear enough picture to see Jesus fulfilled, Jesus fulfilling each and every one of these spectacular days. We look forward and we pray for Jesus' soon coming. Just like the apostles and disciples of old would say, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." We pray for that. I pray that You bless every man, woman, and child that's been here today. Be with them as they go. And continue to lead us into times where we have opportunities to spread the gospel and spread the name of Your Son. And in those moments, I pray that You give us a spirit of boldness and the words to say. Thank You once again for all that You've done for us and for Your Passover Lamb, the chosen one, gave us the ability to have the salvation that You planned out before the foundation of this world. We're so grateful for Him. And we pray these things in the name of Your Son and my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.